I must first of all confess to a feeling of deep apprehensiveness in the light of all we have heard this morning, questioning perhaps your own fitness to listen, and certainly my own to speak on this occasion in the light of profound soul searching. I suppose that many of us live on a knife edge of assurance or doubt as to this great question of the Lord's calling us to the great work of the Christian gospel. And for myself, I can only say that the warrant I have to address you is the warrant of your own invitation, and that warrant alone. And I want to draw your attention, as the chairman has reminded us, to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remind you of the broad setting of this theme in Reformed theology. It has been customary to divide the work of the Lord Jesus Christ under the three great headings of prophet, priest, and king, and to describe these departments as severally offices of the Lord. It is, of course, more accurate to describe the work as comprising the one office of the mediatorship or the redeemership of the Lord of glory. And the word office is used in our Reformed theology very much in terms of its Latin connotation, officia, or duties. And so we have the one great office of the Lord, our Redeemer, and that office implying the three great officia, or duties, of prophet, priest, and king. There are two principles of fundamental importance with regard to these officia. That is, to impress upon ourselves from the outset that these offices are not to be identified with either or other of the two natures of the Lord. There is a tendency, perhaps unconscious and unacknowledged, to think of our Lord's kingship very much in terms of his deity and of his other offices in terms of his humanity. Though the Lord is our Redeemer according to both his natures, human and divine, he is prophet, priest, and king as the God-man, and his functions in the discharge of each of these officia according to both natures. And it is even more important to remember that these officia belong to the Lord also in both states. That is, both states of the incarnate Lord as humiliated and exalted. Above all, to remind ourselves that the kingship of our Lord was as much a reality in his condition of humiliation as it is at this moment in his exaltation, and to remind ourselves also that his priestly work is as continuing and valid as relevant in his present exalted condition as it was in his humiliated condition. Now, having said so much, I want to draw your attention to the second chapter of Hebrews and the 9th verse, and to look at the priesthood of our Lord in terms of the teaching we find in those words. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. These words draw our attention, first of all, to the humiliation of Christ our priest. We are told that he was made a little lower than the angels. And you will see that the emphasis is clearly made that the Lord was made lower. In other words, it is not that he was lower, but he was made or he became lower. You remember the opening words of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning of the becoming of all things, the Word was already in being. And he was in being with God, and he was in being as God. We were told in the earlier words of this epistle itself that the Lord received a more excellent name than the angels. He was the Son of God. And so the priesthood of the Lord begins in his pre-existent and pre-incarnate glory. It begins with the assertion of his absolute, total, and unqualified deity. The Word possessed all the attributes of God. He enjoyed all the designations of God. He performed all the functions of God. He was entitled to all the prerogatives of God. And it is perhaps the cardinal emphasis of New Testament Jehovahism, this great assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. And it is there we begin with the homoousios of the Redeemer. God not similar to God the Father. God not of the same genus as God the Father. But God one substance with God the Father. In other words, we ask ourselves, what is the foundation doctrine of Jehovahism? It is it not, the assertion of the unity of Jehovah? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, he is one Lord. And all our emphasis on the deity of God the Spirit and God the Son must not detract from what is even more primary and more fundamental, that is the unity of divine being. So we have the great assertion, the only God there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only divine being there is the Lord Jesus Christ. In that being, in that nature, there are persons besides the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not different in being. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And the priesthood of our Lord must be grounded firmly in nothing less than the Jehovahship of Jesus. There is only one God, and Jesus Christ is that God. And then we see this Redeemer, this priest, this Jehovah, we see him made low. We ask ourselves, by what process was this humiliation effected? And what is the content of the assertion that he made himself low? And we begin with the great negative, that he did not cease to be what he was. This humiliation does not consist in renunciation of the divine nature. It does not consist in modification of that nature in the most infinitesimal degree. It does not consist in change of the identity or the persona of the Lord. He is still the second person of the glorious and blessed Trinity through every stage of the process of humiliation. And he possesses the divine nature in all its glory and fullness and power in every stage of that same process. There is not one title renowned. There is not one prerogative foregone. There is not one function relinquished. There is not one attribute modified in the whole process of humiliation. And it is the greatest and most majestic of all New Testament paradoxes. The Lord continues this identity through all the stages of kenosis and emptying. He is the same on the cross as he was upon the throne. He is the same persona in the manger in the moment of greatest infantile weakness and dependence. He is the same in those moments when he is weak and weary, hungering and thirsting. He is the same in the moments of sorrow and fear and trepidation. He is still the Lord of glory. You remember how it is in the children's hymn. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? That is the momentous question of the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And shall we take his measure from the circumstance? Who is he in yonder stall? Who is this child in the manger? 'Tis the Lord, O wonder story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown and crown, Lord of all. And if you move to Gethsemane and you pose the same question, it is the same stupendous answer still. So amazed and very happy. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. And if you move to the abyss that is Golgotha, and to the dereliction and abandonment of an immolated and a captured redeemed, tis the Lord, O wondrous soul. Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. And you know how jealous the New Testament is as to this. They crucified the Lord, the Church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Or as you have it again, in those simple terms, he gave himself for us. He gave not his example, not his teaching, not his witness. He gave not his human nature. He gave not his death, not his sufferings, not at last even his blood. But he gave himself. And the only self which he had, the unipersonality of the Redeemer, the only self which he has is the selfhood of eternal God. And he gave that self for us. It is from that platform that there comes a tremendous demand and challenge. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And it is that price that he gave himself for us. And in what then does the humiliation consist? Isn't it, Lord, without change of identity or renunciation of name? How is he made Lord? You go back again to that great Philippians passage, the kenosis passage, where we're told that the Lord made himself of no reputation. And where men tell us that the verb ought to be translated in, he emptied himself. And besides all the linguistic arguments against that translation, there is the great and theologically magnificent argument of the context itself. And it is this. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself. How? By taking. Not by ceasing to be what he was, but by becoming what he had never been before. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In other words, the process of kenosis and humiliation consists in the assumption of human nature by your Lord and Savior, his assumption of the form of a servant. And we remind ourselves that the Lord took a true human nature. That was the great assertion of the church against the error of dogmatism, we shall find that our Lord's humanity was only a seeming, an appearing, a facade, and not something real and genuine. And that is why John declares so emphatically, who is Antichrist? It is the man who denies that Jesus Christ came in flesh. In flesh. It is not a seeming humanity. It is real incarnate men, the enfleshment of Jehovah. And it is not only true, but it is also perfect humanity. And I mean by that, not morally and spiritually perfect. That is not the concern at this point. But perfect in the sense that it contains all that is necessary to the constitution and composition of true human nature. And of course the historical background there is the Apollinarian error, which affirmed that Jesus Christ had a human body, they did not possess a human soul or spirit. And against that, the Church has affirmed the perfection of the humanity of Christ. That is, its totalness, its entireness, its completeness. It took all that was, and he took it in perfect proportion and balance, sin only accepted. He made himself lower by the taking of a human body and by the taking of a human soul or spirit, a human mind, limited and dependent in the processes by which it operated and in the conclusions to which it came. Human affections of love and aspiration and of heart. Human emotions such as fear and sorrow, which the Lord in his divine nature had never known and could never know. And a human will or faculty of choice. And it is one of the great challenges to ourselves, whether we do justice to the enfleshment of Jehovah and do justice to the reality and the perfectness of that humanity. It is a standing prayer for the Reformed Church, with a great emphasis on the transcendence of Jehovah, that they should qualify and limit and fail properly to confess the glory of enfleshment and incarnation. It is a prayer which the early reformers and their successors very clearly obviated and overcame. And it is one of the most precious parts of our priceless heritage. One of the crowning glories of the Reformed tradition, that it has, as no other tradition has done, it has done justice to the magnificence of divine condescension. and it has lived and reckoned with the trueness and the perfectness of the humanity of Almighty God. But it is today a new peril for ourselves. And it is a peril because from every side the deity of our Lord is imperiled. It is under attack, even in the church itself. And it is so easy to imagine that the only defense is to qualify or limit or explain away the humanity of God. Now let us realize once and for all, we are not at all defending the glory of God or the glory of grace if we qualify or limit the implications of incarnateness. Because the glory of God is the glory of His grace. And the glory of His grace is incarnation. And if we begin by saying, oh, the step was not so great, if we say the humanity was not so real, it was limited and qualified in all kinds of directions, then, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Because the glory of Jehovah is the condescension that became incarnate. There is another children's sin that might serve to pinpoint the peril to which I refer. Remember, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. You remember then, the cattle are lowing, the baby away. But, little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes. And we have the assumption that somehow the humanity of God, it would not cry. We have the assumption that it is somehow unbecoming. And somehow unworthy. And what is it? It is only Peter's great problem. Lord, Thou shalt never wash my feet. I don't want that kind of God. Thou shalt never wash my feet. I don't want God incarnate Christ. I do not want God incarnate washing my feet. And you see, from the whole thing is going to culminate, what tremendous problem that principle is going to have when it hears Tegelestai. It is finished! And He gave up the ghost. Lord, Thou shalt never cry. Lord, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Lord, Thou shalt never die. We are to live with the glory of the abyss. Why should He not cry? Because He is a man true and perfect, with a humanity frail and dependent. a humanity conceived indeed by the power of the Holy God, and yet born of the substance of the Virgin, heir to all the ordinary and sinless reign. He emptied himself by taking a humanity that was true and that was perfect. Then there is more. It is not only her nature. It is her nature in a low condition. Now we sometimes have asked the question or heard it asked. The nature that Christ took, was it the nature of Adam before he fell? Or was it the nature of Adam fallen? Now of course it is a pseudo question, because it is the same nature. There are only the three possibilities: the nature of man, the nature of angels, and the nature of God. And he took the nature of man. But Thomas Boston has reminded us, or summarized for us, the categories along whose lines that human nature may be further analyzed. In other words, it may exist in a fourfold state. And it is the same nature in all states. Only it is the same nature in different conditions. The nature of man in primitive integrity, the nature of man fallen, the nature of man regenerated, and the nature of man glorified and transfigured. And the Lord took this nature in a low condition. Not in the condition in which Adam enjoyed it, in the integrity and holiness of it. Not in the condition of just men presently made perfect, but in a low condition. But you will observe at once that the Lord's nature as man does not fit into any of Boston's four categories. It is not human nature fallen. It is not human nature regenerate. It is not human nature in the condition in which Adam and Paulin lived. And it was not human nature as the spiritual just men made perfect mode. The closest parallel is with the Edenic state of human nature. And it is a close parallel for this reason, that in both states it is sinless and holy humanity. You remember one tremendous difference. Eden was blessedness. Christ was misery. There is the parallel and the analogy of integrity and moral perfection. This moral perfection in Eden is one. The moral perfection that dwelt among us is another. that moral perfection exposed to all the miseries of this life. Adam in Eden, sinless and blessed. Christ in the world, sinless, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, the humanity of the Lord is humanity in unique condition. It is the fifth category. It is the fifth state of human nature, where holiness is wedded to misery. That is the unique. Human nature in a low condition, exposed to all the miseries of this life. He knew weakness and hunger and thirst and weariness and pain. He knew bereavement and fear and sorrow. He knew the treachery of friends and the persistence and the malice of enemies. He stood in all the frantics of human tribulation. He took our infirmities. He bore our weaknesses. In other words, you ask, when did the accursedness of the Lord begin? It began with the assumption of our sin. And when was our sin assumed? It was assumed in the moment of incarnation. It was assumed in the moment of conception. From the very first he was bearing sin. That's why his condition was known. Because his condition accorded not with his moral or spiritual state, but his condition accorded with what was imputed to him as the bearer of the sin of the world. It was not on the cross, but on the threshold of the ministry, that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who is even now bearing the sin of the world." And then we ask this, what was the purpose of the humiliation of Christ? Why the assumption of our nature? And why its assumption in a low condition? So that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That is the purpose. And it condemns immediately every effort to shift the center of the purpose of divine mission and enfleshment to any other point whatsoever but the cross itself. He came for this reason. He came not to teach. He came not to set example. Not to inspire, not to civilize. But he came to cross. He came in order to die. You remember It is no afterthought. It is not an expedient resorted to. In the light of the failure of his ministry, as that becomes progressively obvious. But it was its guiding principle from the beginning. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. You remember, that is why the kernel of the gospel lies where Paul places it. I deliver to you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins. It is not imperative. It is not a principle. It is indicative and affirmation and message. And the great battle that we are fighting still in conflict with modernism is battle as to the identity of Christianity. What is it? And that is no other than this question. Why did Jesus come? Cur Deus Homo. Why? Did he come to show us, come to inspire us, come to give some example, come to civilize? He came in order to Calvary. That was the point. And then you see this. Our Lord, we are told, tasted death. That reminds us of two things. It reminds us that there was no mitigation. There was no lessening of its loathsomeness, its foulness, its horrendousness. But he tasted it. And he tested the real thing. He that spared not his own son. There is no accommodation on the part of death to the glory of his passion. There is no accommodation to the pathos of the situation. Death is not moved by reverence or moved by pity to mitigate its own fearsomeness in one deed. It is, in Paul's terminology, death with the sting. You remember how carefully the apostle chooses his language with regard to those who have died in the Lord. Them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is death without the sting. But for Christ, it is death unmodified, death unmitigated. It is death without restraint or qualification. It is death in the fullness of its peril and the fullness of its fall. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I wonder in how many 20-word definitions of the gospel would modern man dare to place that? and to stand in the marketplaces and the emporia of her day and proclaim, "Healing Christ accursed for us. Christ under the anathema. Christ outside. Christ enduring all that her sins deserve. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is not a cessation or interruption, far less a destruction, of the personal bond between Father and Son, but it is the depriving of the consciousness human of our Lord, of every awareness of divine approbation, of divine compassion, and the loading of his consciousness with the awareness of the horror of what he was made sin, and the horror of Jehovah's attitude to it. That is why the humiliation of the Lord is something progressive. It has its abyss, it has its bottom, its depths, and its abyss is the anathema of Jehovah. Luther's paradox, God forsaken by God, made sin, and death within his human consciousness a sin deserved, and he tastes it. What we can never know, yet what we ought to have known. The whole glory of the gospel lies in the profound elementariness and elementary profundity of the statement of the Negress, "He die, me no die." He tasted it, I shall not taste it. You remember there are days when you'll complain. Days when the burden is intolerably heavy. Days when patience and obedience seem well nigh impossible. But you always remember the comfort our Lord gave to the church at Smyrna. "You shall not be heard of the second death." Surely the answer to much of our depressiveness lies there. There are so many problems and burdens, but there is not, and there shall never be, the second death. And why should a living man complain? Days when the going is hard and we're not where we wish we were. Let us then remember we are not where we deserve to be. And it is for this reason he tasted death. Do remember that the taste also emphasizes the consciousness and the sensitiveness and the total awareness with which our Lord died. You see, The thing itself is not mitigated. And he is not himself anesthetized against it. He feels all the pain. He refuses the anesthetic. And they marveled that he was already dead. He cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," to show that it was not in unconscious weakness that he expired, that he endured it himself. He was torn and tormented. There is lesson there, experientially too, because there are days when we cry to the Lord, "Lord, if I must go through this providence, at least an anesthetic, so that I'll not feel it." But our Lord tasted it. And it is the same for the believer. There are going to be hardships and privations and testings and sorrows and full consciousness and total awareness. And the Lord will not heed the cry for something to make us insensitive to the situation. He tasted death. And you see again this. He tasted it by the grace of God. That again suggests two things. It reminds us of the origin of the sacrifice of Christ. It has its origin in the grace of God. The gift is from there. And it is of tremendous importance to see clearly the order and the priority at this point, which is first. Not only temporally, but logically, which is first, is it the love and grace of God, or is it the righteousness and the obedience of Christ? And of course, it is the love that is first. It is the grace that is prized. In other words, the sacrifice does not procure the grace. It does not purchase it, but it expresses it. And you have it there. God so loved that he gave. It is the grace first and foremost. The sacrifice is the utterance of grace. It is the measure of grace. The grace constrains to the giving. You remember that when the eloquence of that sacrifice is turned Godward, remember again it is addressing itself to a God who delights to pardon. Let me say at once, it is sacrifice speaking with invincible logic and irresistible eloquence to the integrity of God Almighty. But it is the integrity of gracious. It is the integrity of the God who is love. And the subsequent utterances of that sacrifice in the continuing intercession of Jesus Christ are in that way defined for us by John. we have an advocate with the Father. And the advocacy, all the majesty of His person, all the unanswerableness of His lordship, it is addressed to the fatherliness of God. There is no reluctance to bless within the limits, the circles, the extent of eternal and electing love. He multiplies pardon. He delights to say. He tasted it by the grace of God, of which He was the incarnation and expression. But there is another point, and I put it this way, that He tasted it as one upheld by God. Now I do not think that I could prove that doctrine from this verse. But I believe that I could prove it from other passages of God's Word. What is grace? We define it so as simply undeserved pity. But pity is only an emotion. And grace is more than emotion. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And it is using grace in that sense which is Augustinian and biblical that I say that He tasted death as one upheld by the strength which was made perfect in weakness. Now the great proof of that lies, of course, in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I abhor. I am not alone, says the Lord, on the threshold of Golgotha. My Father is with me. By the Spirit, He gave Himself without spot to God. I'm back at the basic assumption of the genuine incarnateness of my Lord, of the createdness of the priest, his humanity and his dependentness. And I am saying that as He went through the whole process of obedience, and particularly through its climactic episode, He went through this one who was upheld by the strength which the Lord furnished. Because He was man, He was upheld. And there is a correlative. And what is it? There was a need to be upheld. There was a promise that He would be upheld. And what is the correlative? The strong crying and tears. And He was heard in that He feared. We are all here present as office bearers or aspiring office bearers of the Church of Jesus Christ.
and we think we know something of what it means. But we are not sufficient for these things. Until you look at the case of the great office bearer himself, Christ the King and Chief Shepherd, and you see what strong crying and tears. Lord, my nature is weak, my strength limited, and I need to be upheld. That is the cry of God incarnate. And is it our cry? You know the disciples didn't feel it. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You know, Peter, although all should forsake me, I'll never forsake thee. I'll never let you down. And there was no strong cry. There were no tears. Because there was a sense of personal sufficiency. And the Lord, he goes to his duty. Unique. Let us guard that. There are no Gethsemanes and no Calvaries in our lives. But he went to it in the integrity of sinless humanity, in the glory of the God-man. And he went to it with strong cry and tears. And then this last phrase here, he tested it for every man. Now if we begin with the assumption of the particularness of redemption or the limitedness of atonement, how to understand this? And I mention it only for the sake of completeness. If I may, it is a rule, myself, that one should not betray in pulpit utterances too great a sensitiveness as to Calvinistic peculiarities, and that we should not be constantly backtrotting in order to guard ourselves against misunderstanding in this connection. And I know very often that the moment I announce this kind of text, everybody is longing only for this one thing. How will this man relate his doctrine of limited atonement to these words here? Now that doctrine is a doctrine which safeguards a precious theological and religious interest, that is, the invincibility of divine purpose. But surely, there are glories in this verse other than that. And it is those glories I want above all to emphasize. But it is the death for every man, first of all in the sense, all classes of men. And that will always mean for you in pastoral situations, the man who thinks that for his case there is no remedy. That is often Satan's strategy. Coalesce that man. There's no remedy for him. Bring him to despair. And how? Show him he's different. That's all. That he's unique. There's gospel and forgiveness for everybody else. But he's different. And this passage says, nobody's different. Not that different. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. From the sin of the different ones. And the sin of the unique ones. And the sin of the despairing ones. The blood of Christ cleanses. But you will see again, secondly, this. It is every man, not all. In other words, within the conditions imposed by the divine electing, selecting decree, Christ died within that covenant for every particular sinner. Within that covenant. In other words, this, what is imputed to Christ is not the general distributive sin of the church. It is the sin of each member in particular. He died in my place. You remember, Paul says it all. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. You see, we think we have said it all when we say this. He gave himself for the world. But we haven't seen the glory of those mathematics until we have seen that. He for me. He gave himself particularly. It is my sin imputed to him. It is his righteousness in its entirety. Not a part of it, but the whole of the obedience of the Redeemer reckoned to my account. And there is the great principle, the particularness of grace. As the Lord looks down in compassion upon his church, what does he see? Does his sin see a confused agglomerate? He sees this, names engraved on the palms of his hand. He sees this one and that one. And he loves this one and he loves that one. The Lord is my shepherd. All for me. The love is particular. The effectual calling is particular, as the substitution was particular. The keeping is particular. The sanctification is particular. It is all particular. And at last, I shall be me before the throne. I shall be there as the particular me myself, whom the Lord loves. Now that is what the psalmist meant. Then say I, what is man? He looked at the firmament in all its glory, and he said, what is man? But then you move into the New Testament and you say this. The world is today to our consciousness even larger. And we say, before a larger universe than David could mentally conceive of, we say, not what is man, but what am I? That is the particularness of the grace. Now there is a sequel. And I've no time to elaborate on that. Crowned with glory and honor, you will notice that the translation would be better if the punctuation were modified. Crowned with glory and honor on account of the suffering of death. Because he had suffered death, he was obedient unto death. Wherefore, God highly exalted him. And that exaltation does not consist in the abnegation of his humanity. You remember the abiding incarnateness. There is great glory there. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Why? Because he is man still. Man in the midst of the throne. Man in the glory. You remember Rabbi Duncan's cry of amazement. Look, he said, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. The sovereignty is upon the shoulders of Jesus, upon the shoulders of God incarnate. And that is the great guarantee of the humaneness of history and of the humaneness of my providence. And yours. I want only to say this, to remind you, the exaltation is the coronation of Christ. It is not his inauguration. In other words, he was a king on the cross. He was a king so far as his office was concerned, and a king so far as the nature of his activity was concerned. He was doing kingly things on the cross. What was he doing? He was defending us. He was restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Or in New Testament language, he was triumphing over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. Remember again, these three offices are exercised at the same time. And Calvary is not only priestly, it is prophetic, and it is kingly. It is a mighty act of the great king. This man, he was born a king. This man died a king. And this man, God in our nature, is king. And you see this. We see not yet all things but under. But we see Jesus. We behold him. Blep on it. We are looking at him. Well, are we? The sentiments I entertain today as to the prospects of God's church and the condition of his word are the control by the church's circumstances. Or are they controlled by the blepome? We are beholding. We behold Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. The sovereignty upon the shoulders of Jesus. In that year when King Uzziah died. The turning point in the nation's history, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, because all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is a priest upon the throne. He is a king upon the cross. He is no less a prophet on board. Amen.